reading this morning, chapter 8 from Hosea. This is taken from the New King James Bible. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So, Hosea 8. We've been going through the book of Hosea, and you know, Hosea is divided into two parts. You have the first part, which is about his marriage and his kids. Then you have the second part, which is the majority of Hosea. And it's two collections of warnings to Israel, and we're in the first collection. This chapter 8 begins with a trumpet blast. And I want to ask you a question. When you think of a trumpet blast, what do you think of? What piece of music comes to your mind? Now, I'm going to suggest a few trumpet blasts and see if you can think of one. Now, one of the first, what comes to your mind is, if you're in the military, you might think of revelry. Did I pronounce that right? Revelry. How do you say it? Reveille. Okay, reveille. I'm sorry. I think it's spelled differently than it's pronounced. Reveille. Revelry. Okay. Is that right? Revelry. Okay, all right, we'll move on. Okay, the next one, or if it's in the evening, taps, you might think of that. I think a lot of people think of this one. You think of the call to post and the Kentucky Derby. That's what you think of when you think of a trumpet blast. But now let's upgrade, okay, to perhaps you think of John Williams and Olympic fanfare, you know, they've really staccato, that one, whenever the Summer Olympics are played. But let me give you the best one, okay? I've been waiting to get to this one, and unfortunately, I didn't pull out a piece for you to hear this, but really, hands down, all time, the absolute best trumpet call. Do you know what it is? All right, well, you're going to have to write this down so that you can get it, but it is just absolutely the best. It's Aaron Copland's Fanfare for the Common Man. You know that? You know that one? Oh, that it just gives you, goosebumps to hear that, and I love that tune. So when I read verse 1, I think of this trumpet call and this call to post or this fanfare. All right, so it's like, it grabs your attention. That's what I think of. So chapter 8 begins with this. Now, why do we need this trumpet call? Well, when you go all the way to the very last verse, verse 14, it says Israel has forgotten his maker. All right, so in all of the commentaries I was reading, I was studying for this week, all of the commentators will say this, that chapter 8 is really about verse 14. And everything flows from verse 14. James Montgomery Boyce will point this out. Lloyd Ogilvie will point this out. And when I thought about this, this chapter is really about Israel forgetting something and forgetting their maker. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. When I grew up in St. Louis, our home's heating system, when I was a child, was upgraded to an oil-burning furnace. I say upgraded to an oil-burning furnace. Now, do you know what we actually had for a furnace before then? You burned coal. Absolutely. And so in the basements of these houses, there would be a little room down there made out of wood, and it was a coal bin. So when houses were modernizing, and we decided to put in these large oil tanks inside of your coal bin, and then they would change the burner inside of the furnace. And the way that this would work is that they'd fill up that oil tank. When the thermometer in your house would drop below a certain level, it would send a signal to an igniter that would then light that oil on fire. And it was fed through, you know, there would be, you know, a nozzle there. Well, invariably, a fuse would blow. Now, this is back before circuit breakers. I'm really dating myself here. So before circuit breakers, what they had were these screw-in fuses. Do you remember those things? Fuse boxes with screw-in fuses. All right. So invariably, when our house would get to be freezing, my mom would go downstairs, and the first thing is she'd take like a 20-amp fuse, screw that into the fuse box, and then go over and manually light up that furnace because the flame had gone out. I know, what does that have to do with this verse? Well, when a fuse gets blown in your relationship to God, the fire goes out or the passion leaves you, and that's what really this is about. It's about how the passion of Israel's relationship to God had left their relationship. So a number of years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote this very, I think it's a, other than his book that he wrote on Nehemiah, which was called Hand Me Another Brick, he wrote an older book. And this one is really the one that he was remembered for. And it was a book on marriage. It was called Strike the Original Match. And in that book, he talks about ways of you know, rekindling that fire in your relationship to your spouse. And he talks about, you know, how do you keep the honeymoon from ending? And, you know, what happens when... I mean, you think about, you know, your honeymoon. If you think back that time, you know, on your honeymoon, and, you know, it was like a, you know, it's like a mountaintop experience. You know, it'd be like, I guess our honeymoon went about a week and a half or maybe 2 weeks or, yeah, I think it was 1 week. We only did 1 week. All right. Well, we went to Amelia Island, and it was, Amelia Island is just off the coast of South Carolina. And it was just, I hope that's right. It is, yeah, South Carolina. Or is it Georgia? One or the other, okay. Fernandina Beach is right there, too. It's just beautiful. And, you know, and Chris, we're just married and getting to know. And, you know, our honeymoon was the first time that we were ever together for a week. I mean, it was the longest time that we'd ever been together in the same town was our honeymoon, because we had, like, a long-distance dating relationship. So... I mean, it just doesn't get any better than your honeymoon, right? You go to, you know, the restaurants, you know, you're not worried about weight gain. you're just, it's the best time at all, you know, and you're with the person, all your dreams come true, right? So, but you can't live like that, you know, you go broke if you try to do that. And so you come back, you know, and then you start settling in. Then kids come along, and then, you know, kids take up all the time in the world, you know, and they suck all your resources away, you know, and you can't, it's hard to go out on a date, and it's just, you know, the reality of life comes in, and what you find out is, like, hey, what happened to that flame, that spark, that match? And that's what happened here. It's like Israel forgot their maker. So what we're going to look at this morning is three things in this chapter about about forgetting and remembering. Number one, what does it mean to forget? What does it really mean to forget? Number two, what does it mean, what happens as a result of forgetting? And then number three, how to remember, okay? What does it mean to forget? What happens when you do? And then how do you get back on the right path of remembering? Okay, number one, what does it mean to forget? Okay, so in your outline, you'll notice there that there's two points underneath that, you know, what forgetting is not and what forgetting is. So there's like a careless forgetting, but then there's a deliberate forgetting. And there's a difference between those two. So one commentator, Alan Redpath, put it like this. He said, do we understand what it means to forget God? He says, I'm not sure that we do. It does not mean that God was put into the realm of oblivion. You cannot forget God like that. Even in denying God, you are remembering him. So intellectually, we do not forget God. The word forget here means, and this is what Alan Redpath pointed out, was that Israel hath mislaid his maker. So if you forget something, technically it goes out of your memory. But if you mislay something, you know, you're aware of its presence, of its existence, but as far as you're concerned, it's out of use. It's like you've taken an out of order sign and you put it onto the throne of God. It's like, I'm not regarding this. That's how they were forgetting. So forgetting is not like I don't recall that there is a God who exists. Here's what forgetting means. So let me give you this illustration. Benjamin Shaw, he's an Old Testament professor at seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. He put it this way. He said he was at an evening service, was a fairly small group of people, and they just sang an opening hymn. And the pastor said, okay, I want you all to sit down, close your hymnals. And he asked about the content of what they just sang. And no one could do it. No one could remember what they just sang about, the content. They just sang it. And he said this. He said, we had sung along on autopilot, forgetting where we were, what we were doing, and whom we were allegedly worshiping. We had in fact forgotten God. So it's as if a trumpet blast is needed, such as the chapter begins with verse 1. There's something about the heart that just has a way of tuning out, not listening. You know, there's those kind of humorous examples about husbands and, you know, maybe you've seen this one. You know, my wife just stopped and said, you weren't even listening, were you? And the husband says, I thought that was a pretty weird way to start a conversation. You've heard that. Or the one that, you know, husbands, well, you know why husbands are the best people to share your secrets with? You realize, you know why? Because they'll never tell anyone because they weren't listening to begin with. I need remedial listening so badly. Not only is my hearing, actually, I have an excuse. My hearing is not really good. It's bad. Now, Julie, I think has come to believe that I actually didn't hear her, you know, that I was trying to hear, but I really didn't hear. So that and the selective listening, the not listening at all, it's really funny in our house. There is in the messages that Moses gave before he took Israel into the promised land, Moses warns Israel. He says this is Deuteronomy 4. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So Moses tells Israel, he says this. He says, you've seen God's great acts of judgment on Egypt. You've experienced God's escape, bringing you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. You've experienced God feeding you out in the desert and sending water gushing out of a rock. You've seen God come down on Mount Sinai. You've seen God pile up the waters, you know, of the Jordan River and lead you across on dry land. You've seen God tumble down the walls of Jericho. You've seen these things. But then, all of a sudden, 12 spies go out, 10 of the 12 come back, and they all don't think that God can give us the land. And you believe them, Israel. And that's what Moses was saying. It's like you allow your distress and your fear from listening to God. So that would be kind of like a careless forgetting. You know, your heart gets worried, gets led around by its fears, and you forget about God's power and so forth. But there is a deliberate forgetting, and this is what Moses really gets at. He says this. Moses says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and his rules and his statutes." That's Deuteronomy 8:11. So, you know, you think about what were the first two commandments? We were going over these, with the kids during the weekend. You know, the first commandment is, you know, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Second commandment is like it. And it says, thou shalt not make any graven images. So you have one and two, no other gods, and certainly don't worship any graven images, right? But when you look at verse 4 and 5 here in chapter 8, what they do is they from their silver and gold, they make idols that they might be cut off. And then verse 5, your calf, you know, that's like one of those golden calves, is rejected, O Samaria. Now, I just want to take like about 30 seconds to explain what that calf is there. Now, many times when you read that, you think of Aaron's golden calf. But what biblical archaeologist William F. Albright points this out, that in these cultures, these Canaanite cultures, when you see that calf, actually what they are referring to are the pedestal. It's like the pedestal was a golden calf, and on top of the pedestal, you put the real idol. And what Israel was doing is they would end up worshiping that pedestal. And that's what's happening here. They had, you know, whether it was made out of gold or silver, it was these pedestals that became substitutes for a god that they should, for a graven image that they shouldn't have been making in the first place. This is bad. So they disregard the commands and they forget God. That's how these two things get put together. It's this deliberate forgetting because there is a command. Now you think, okay, well, how does this relate to me this morning? Okay, so you have to ask yourself this. Is there a specific command which I purposely forget God? So here's a few examples for us. When I use my anger to get my way, like I'd like to flash it around, and then it gets easier and easier to use that anger, to just flash that anger to get what I want. But what am I doing? I am forgetting that God is the maker, not only of me, but maker of other individuals who are made in the image of God. And I'm using my anger in inappropriate ways to flash that at other people who have been made in the image of God. What is that? I'm forgetting God. I'm forgetting the command. And I'm using that anger in an inappropriate way. Or how about, I can think of, let's go on. That's just one example, but there's some other examples I want to get to here in the second point. What happens when we forget God? All right, forgetfulness always moves us further from God, but what are the consequences here? Now, when you're looking at the commentators, what they do is they'll go through chapter 8 and they'll point out several things that happen as a result. For instance, if you look at Lloyd Ogilvie's commentary, he'll point out four kind of summaries of things that take place when you forget God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, will point out five very specific things from this passage. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lift out some of these summary categories that Lloyd Ogilvie uses. For instance, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about misplaced authority. Basically, where Hosea points out the absence of obeying God because they rebel against his law. That's verse 1. Or down in verse 4, he speaks about misappropriated autonomy. All of these are M-A. Okay, you have misplaced authority, misappropriated autonomy. Basically, this is where Israel got their kings by God selecting them through prophets. But here, you notice in verse 4 that Israel was selecting their own kings. In fact, people were seizing power They were autonomous from God when it came to this. They were choosing their own. Then a third area was this misguided or misdirected adoration. This was all of their idols that they got involved with. This is verses 5 and 6. And this was a huge issue for them. We're going to talk about this one in just a moment. And then, you know, the largest one is verses 7 through 14. And this was their miscalculated assumptions. You know, they reason falsely about things. The last one is like they thought that bigness equaled blessing. What is all this saying? Basically, that when you forget God, there are these consequences that take place. And let me just zero in on one of these, and that is this thing of misdirected adoration or these idols. When we forget God and we start going after another idol, okay, you may not say this out loud, but what happens is inside of our heart, this is what we end up saying. We say something like, Lord, I am setting you aside because, Lord, you are not enough. See, over here, there is something that is more beautiful to me. There is something more fulfilling to me. And it tastes better to me, Lord. I'm forgetting you despite all that you have done for me. Instead, I want you to help me get what I'm really after. I will use you as long as you help me get that. And if you don't help me get that, well, I may discard you. Now, that's the language of idolatry. That's how idolatry works. What are the words of repentance? Well, the words of repentance would be this. Lord, I see how empty and noxious and repugnant and unpleasant and how mocking this idol really is that I want. I've trampled over your love for me. I see that what I am doing now is my great sin of a lack of faithfulness in my life, lack of grateful joy of what you've done and provided for me. And so then you begin to think of, well, what are the idols of my life? Well, you're thinking, well, you know, I don't have a statue that I'm worshiping in my house, but you may have something else that you're worshiping. You put something else there. And, well, we'll get to that in just other examples of things that we end up worshiping. Let me give you another area, and this is the misplaced authority. Oh, now this really gets to where we live. Here's what happens in our hearts. We say something like this, Lord, when I forget you, not only do I become independent of you, see, this is that autonomy we want from God. Not only do I become independent of you, I become codependent on the smiles, the evaluation, the affirmation that I get from others. I become codependent when I become independent from you, when I forget you. I need the smiles of others. I need the evaluation of others. I need the affirmation of others because I've become codependent. See, I've forgotten that you are my maker. They have become the authorities in my life with their criticisms of me. You are not my authority, my delight. They have become my authority, my delight. I listen to them. And if I fail them or I don't hear enough good words from them, then I feel condemned and I feel like I have failed and I don't feel worth. Now, that's the language of misplaced authority. That's being independent of God. That is the language of codependence. Now, look, you may not ever put it like that, but that's what the heart is saying, actually. Well, what would repentance sound like? Well, repentance would sound something like this. Lord, you have said this to me. Now there is no condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. Lord, you tell me that you delight and sing over me. That's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. What some of the greatest words in the Old Testament. Lord, you tell me that you see me as a beauty. That's Colossians 1:22. In other words, why do I thirst after the approval of the slaves when I have the love of the king, right? Why do I thirst after the approval of others when I have the approbation of the king himself? Why do I thirst after that? Here's what Psalm 90 says. Oh, I want to be satisfied with your love, that I no longer respond to people in the fear of displeasing them, but in love I can be committed to what's best for them as well. Are you codependent? That's the language of codependence is misplaced authority. Is there an idol that you're going after? Okay, now let's bring this into our lives. I want you to think, what are you most vulnerable to? Is it being independent of God's authority and you're codependent on other people's opinions of you? I like how Jack Miller, or John Miller, used to, the weirdest phrase for this. He said, are you an approval suck? Meaning, like, you would suck your approval from other people instead of receiving it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you being seduced by an idol, redirecting your affection for it, and you'll do anything to get it? It's that job promotion. It's that job position. It's that title. If I've got that, then I have worth, right? As an idol. I'm going to use God to get it. I'll abandon God to get it. Whatever I need, I'll threaten God over it. If you don't get it for me, then this. Our hearts, by forgetting God, will go down one of these paths. Misplaced authority, misappropriated autonomy. I'll start worshiping something else or miscalculated assumptions. I forget God, and then I think, hey, if I see something good happening in my life, then it must be God's approval on it. Now, how do we recover from all of this? All right, so let me give you three words that you can do this with. Well, I have three principles up here, but here are three R's that you can the three R's that you can remember this by. Renew, remember, remove. Renew, remember, remove. Now think about John Williams' Olympic fanfare. You know, in the I think it's appropriate that this chapter begins with the trumpet. When you go into the very last book of the Bible, Jesus is speaking to the churches there. You know, and there's a vision. There's the vision of the seven trumpets. There's a vision of the seven bowls. There's a vision of the seven seals. Well, those trumpets. Jesus speaks to the churches, and the very first church he speaks to is a church of Ephesus. And Jesus says this. He gives us a roadmap to get back. And here's how Jesus puts it. He says, Ephesus, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, now here's the steps. He says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. And then he gives them a warning. Now, I think this is really remarkable. He says, you have left your first love. And the very next thing he says is that remember where you have fallen. So leaving a first love, that's forgetting God. Because the very next thing is remember where you have fallen. All right, so now how do we put this back? All right, so you can apply, well, we're applying this to our relationship with God. You can apply this to your relationship to your wife, to your husband. Renew. Remember, and remove. All right, so what are three things in this chapter? How does this chapter help us? All right, number one, this renew, what is that? It's passionate worship. That's what it means, to remember your first love. The NIV puts it like this. In verse 11 in chapter 8, the NIV translates the verse, altars for sin offerings have become altars for sinning. You see, on altars were placed sin offerings for the removal of sin by God. But what Israel had done, they multiplied these altars and they were sacrificing to other gods. Passionate, genuine worship is the first step. There is a principle, and by the way, this, I mean, really, you could just stop with this principle, but in the Bible, The object of your worship always shapes everything about you. Shapes who you are spiritually, shapes who you are emotionally, shapes who you are socially. If our worship is right, it will set everything else about you right. Here's how Psalm 102 puts it. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, that's Jerusalem, and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Or Psalm 105 challenges us, make known among the nations what he has done. That's verse 1 of Psalm 105. How? Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of his wonderful works, of his wonderful acts. And that's verse 2 of Psalm 105. You know, our worship is passionate. It's exciting. It's thrilling. Yes! You'll love it. What are we singing about? And what are the acts? Well, you know, Moses describes them in Deuteronomy 4. What are they? When I brought you out of Egypt, when I led you through the Red Sea, when I sustained you through the desert, when I stacked the waters of the Jordan, when I led you across, I pulled down the walls of Jericho. Remember me. Tell others of my wonderful acts. Worship. That is what it is. Ascribing to God the wonderful acts that he has done for us. It's thrilling, exciting. It's not dour. It's not down. It's about that we've been called into his presence. Number two, remember the law. Now, this is verse 12. God says, I have written for him the great things of my law. And so right here, what the Bible is telling us is who wrote the Bible? And who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible. It says it, right? Well, God is saying it in verse 12. He says, I have written for him. And what is interesting in one of the commentators, O'Brien in the Word Biblical Commentary, is pointing this out. He said that not even Moses' name is written here as the intermediary. You know, Moses the scribe writing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. God just bypasses that name. He says, I wrote the words. This is like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, that, you know, the Greek word there is theopneustos, you know, theo, God, pneuma, wind, God, breathe. That's what inspiration is. Remember the law of God. Remember his word. Become people of the word. Psalm 1 tells us how to remember the law. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Oh, the early church was so good at this. They loved reading the Bible. You know, when I was when I first became a Christian, this was the most exciting thing. I mean, it was all new to me. I mean, reading this was just, it was fascinating, absolutely fascinating. That's the law of God. And Israel, they considered it a strange thing to them. It's like, what is this? Remember the law. Passionate worship, remembering the law, and then finally, remove the idols. And this is basically verse 5, your calf is rejected. And then verse 6, a workman made it, and it is not God. Or the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You know, then when you go to 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, so the application. How do I bring this into my life? If I am to throw away my idols, what is to replace my idols? You ever think about that? If I throw away needing to be needed by others, if I remove the idol of my dependence on the approval of others and what they think about me, what am I going to replace that with? If I remove from myself my accomplishments and needing to have this to feel good about myself, what am I going to replace that with, right? What goes there? Thought about that? If money, you know, money is such a subtle idol, really. You don't have to have a lot of it for it to be an idol. But when I look to money to be my security, what only Jesus can be to me, I need to remove that idol. Or my performance at work, my parenting, the things that I'm good at, things that have become the source of my sense of righteousness. I look to those things. You know, one of the very difficult things for people who retire is that sense of uselessness, that they feel useless. Gosh, we were just talking about this the other day. You know, when someone retires and they feel like they don't have anything to offer anymore, they're not useful or valuable to other people. But think about this. It's, of course, there's nothing wrong at all with feeling useful and valuable to other people. But if that's the source of your sense of righteousness, you've got an idol issue. Because it's not your work that gives you value. It's Jesus who gives you value. But someone says, wait, this sounds so super spiritual. Hey, I don't think this really relates to me. This seems like this is really pie in the sky. Let me just ask you this question. Have you ever gotten fired from a job? Have you ever been told you need to step down? Have you ever been told by a person, I don't really want you in my life anymore? Have you ever come face to face with the fact that maybe you weren't a great parent? Maybe one of your kids told you that? Have you ever had to struggle with, like you didn't really accomplish all the things that you thought that you really want? Now are you feeling it? Like, wow. All of it. I never measured up in the eyes of my parents. They never thought that I was really a good, you know, son, daughter. Take your pick in all of these. And those things, we keep looking at those things. They haunt us from the grave. They haunt us. And I keep drawing my sense of worth from those things. I'm looking to something to be to me what only Jesus can be to me. But how do I know that Jesus is my security, my protection? You know, Jesus isn't paying my bills, right? How do I know that he really values me? I mean, is he going to appear in my room and say, you know, I think you're just doing a great job? How do I know these things? The way that I know how Jesus looks at me, what are the wonderful acts, to use that phrase from Moses, what are the wonderful acts that Jesus did for me? You know, Psalm 105 puts it this way. It says, tell of his wonderful acts. On Pentecost Sunday, the church, they were preaching. They were all filled with the Spirit. And the people said, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful acts of God. What were they doing? They were preaching Jesus to them, his wonderful death on the cross, how he delivered them from sin, how he brought them and delivered them into the kingdom of the inheritance of the sons in light. He has brought us into his kingdom like he brought Israel into Canaan. Oh, if you're not a Christian, I want to ask you to take this step this morning. I want you to begin to remember the mighty works that Jesus has accomplished for you. Start there and consider first that he is the real God, not a piece of precious metal fashioned by hands into an image. That this God, by his hands nailed to a wooden cross, saved you and redeemed you. The trumpet in verse 1 calls you to that. And Christian, what I say this morning, what idol in our life needs to be smashed, right? Does my codependence today need to be smashed? Does my going after another idol need to be smashed? What is it that's going to suck the very life out of me? What are you looking to be to you what only Jesus can be to you? And let's take that step and let's bring that passionate, let's go to that passionate worship that we need that focuses on the mighty works of God all over again. You know, again, if our worship is right, everything else is set right in our lives too. All right, let's smash our idols. Let's go after the real God and passionately worship him. Let's stand as we close in prayer and then our final song. Father, it certainly is an exciting passage. And I think about all of these trumpet calls, and I pray, Father, that we be called into your very worship, the one who's delivered us by your mighty, mighty hand, all the works that you have done. Lord, we give you the supreme praise. I'm praying this morning, Lord, for those who may not even know Jesus as Savior, that this morning they would do business with you and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I've been looking at other things to save myself. I've been looking at my own goodness to save me. But this morning I'm looking at you, Jesus, to be my Savior. You alone, not my good works, not my accomplishments, but you alone. And then, Christian, along with me, smash to pieces those idols that keep on dragging us down. And may we worship the real God. Let us worship him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.